Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Amos. Amos is the 30th book in the Old Testament between Joel and Obadiah. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the holy family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumult within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the 1 Peter, chapter 4. And we will begin at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen.
Our text this morning is from Psalm 50. If you would make your way there in your copy of God's Word. And as you make your way to Psalm 50, I want to begin by reminding you that the Bible is one book. It contains 66 books written by 40 or so different authors, but all of them were carried along and inspired by one person, God the Holy Spirit. Because it was inspired by God, it was literally God-breathed, as Paul says. Though we acknowledge the human instruments, we understand their influence and their personality on the text, it is very appropriate for us to speak of the singular author of Scripture as well. The Bible is not only one book with one author, it also has a unified message from beginning to end. And it not only has a unified message, it has and has always had a universal scope. There is certainly some discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Scripture is God's revelation to sinful man of himself. It is universally his revelation to sinful man. In our text this morning, we will see that there's a great bit of continuity. He had a universal scope in the Old Testament. He has a universal scope today. Now, I begin by saying that I was going to remind you of that fact, that the Bible is one book with one author and one unified message for a universal scope. I say remind because that was almost word for word the exact introduction I had for Psalm 49. The reason for that is simple. The two psalms are linked together very closely. Psalm 50 begins just the way Psalm 49 did, with a universal call. In Psalm 49, the psalmist worked through a riddle where they wrestled with the fact that all men die and none can redeem themselves. And no other man can redeem them either. That was the riddle, the mystery that the psalmists were wrestling with in Psalm 49. In Psalm 50, we have the same universal call, but now in Psalm 50, the psalmist is wrestling with the fact that we will all one day be judged. And so I want to begin this morning by reading through the text and asking God's blessing on our time. If you're looking for an outline, you could break this psalm up into three basic sections. Our God calls in verses 1 through 6, our God judges in verses 7 through 21, and our God saves in verses 22 and 23. Follow along with me in Psalm 50. A psalm of Asaph, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. For to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take the covenant on my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show you the salvation of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this text this morning, we recognize that we come to this text by your sovereign will. You have given this psalm for your people to sing and to learn of you. And fathers, we can see that this is a serious and somewhat dark message, the fact that you come as judge. Father, help us to think through the text this morning, to let it speak to us, to work in our hearts and our minds. Father, give us an appropriate fear and trembling as we approach you, the living God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The superscript begins with a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph has written 12 different psalms, but this is the first psalm that we've come to in our study of the psalms that's attributed to Asaph. Now, Asaph was one of David's Levitical singers. He's a musician. As the temple or the ark's being brought back into Jerusalem, Asaph is one of those out there playing the cymbals and singing and leading the worship of God's people. Asaph is also known as a seer or a prophet in 2 Chronicles 29. And so some would view his writings, his music, as prophetic in and of itself. Now, we don't know much about how the Psalter was comprised. We don't know who edited and arranged and put all the psalms together. They're clearly not in historical order. We've got Psalms of David at the beginning, middle, towards the end. You've got a Psalm of Moses in there way down the line. So it's not in historical order. But as you work your way, just psalm after psalm after psalm, there does seem to be a flow to the psalms. There does seem to be some purpose and order in the way that the psalms were put together. Now, I said that Asaph has 12 psalms. 11 of them are found in Psalms 73 through 83, right? All clumped together by themselves. But the person that arranged the Psalter felt that this particular psalm, Psalm 50, didn't go with those psalms. It went right here next to Psalm 49 and before Psalm 51. And I've already mentioned that part of that reason is because they have a similar theme. It's a universal scope with a universal message for a universal people, a universal problem. And I think there's also some connection to Psalm 51, which we'll look at when we get to that text. But God has placed this psalm here, and he's placed us here this morning. And so I want to begin by working my way just through the text, verse by verse. And we look at the first section there, our God comes in verses 1 through 6. The psalm begins, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." The Mighty One, the All-Powerful One, God the Yahweh, the covenant Lord of Israel, the one that has entered into a relationship with the people of Israel by covenant, who is the Almighty One. He is not a local deity, right? He isn't just the God of the Jews, but he's the God of the world because he is the Mighty One. And he speaks and summons. Now, those two terms are essentially synonymous. For God to speak is for him to summon. For him to speak is for him to command. When God said, "Let there be light," that was not a suggestion. It was not a, "Hey, if you feel like it, light up." No. When God spoke, it carried with it the power of command. And we see this in the human realm as well. In the Marine Corps, if a superior were to ever say, "I think we should do X," that was really, "Go do X," right? Whatever that was. You didn't have the option of, that's just his idea. No. If he's in charge of you, and he says, "I really think we should do it this way," you did it that way. Well, why? Because we understood he carried authority. And so when God speaks, when God summons, it's not an invitation. It's a command. Now, who are those summoned in this psalm? We see it's the earth that is summoned. Now, in our Wednesday evening study, we've been going through the doctrines of grace in the Gospel of John. And we looked at a particular verse, and Dr. Lawson was, as he was expounding that verse this past Wednesday, he looked at the word that's translated "world" in that particular verse, and then he goes on to explain there are 10 different uses of that word "world" in John's gospel. He uses it in a multitude of different ways. Well, the word translated "earth" here is very similar. It can be translated in a number of ways. So how do we take this word "earth"? Does it mean just Israel? Does it mean all of the earth? What does it mean? Well, the context tells us. He doesn't just summon the earth, but he summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Right? All of it. Right? This is a universal summons that God is issuing. He is calling all of mankind, all of humanity, from every square inch of the world. God is summoning them to himself. Verse 2, he says, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. The Lord not only speaks, but he shines forth with the radiance of the sun, perfect in beauty." In verse 3, our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. Note the progressive intensification of God's presence. God speaks, God is seen, he shines, and then God comes. He is coming personally. And note also that he comes with a devouring fire and a mighty tempest all around him. And when we see that, we should immediately think of God's presence with the people of Israel during the Exodus. In Exodus 14, we see that a pillar of cloud and fire protected the people of God, standing between them and the Egyptians. In Exodus 14, 19 and 20, "Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." So they have this beautiful picture of this pillar of cloud and fire coming between the people of God and their enemies. And all night long, their enemies could not get near them because that pillar stood between them. That pillar protected them. But that same pillar that provided protection for the people of God was deadly for the enemies of God. Going on in Exodus 14 and verse 24, "And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course, when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained." So that same pillar of cloud and fire that protected the people of God proved to be deadly for God's enemies. And so when God says that he comes in this verse, and he comes with a devouring fire and around him a mighty tempest, that's the imagery that that a Jew singing this psalm would have thought about. God coming and delivering his people. And at this point, if you are part of God's people and you're singing this psalm, you've got to be excited, thinking, okay, God is coming to deliver. God is coming to rescue. He is coming to set all things right. And he is coming to set all things right. But not the way we think. Look at verse 4. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Yahweh has gathered all of the world, right? From the sun's rising to its setting, everybody, God has gathered together. He's gathered in the brilliance of his holiness. He's gathered to judge, and he's gathered to judge his people. And just so we don't miss that it's his people he's coming to judge, verse 5 makes it clear. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. He's gathering everybody, but he's coming specifically to judge his people, his faithful ones, his saints. Those who have made, or literally it says, cut a covenant with him by sacrifice. It is they whom he has come to judge. That explains why in the previous verse he calls heaven and earth. Heaven and earth are the ones he called when he instituted the covenant. They were the witnesses that God called. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. And so as God gathers everybody, all of humanity, then he judges his people and he calls heaven and earth to witness against them. The same witnesses that he used when he inaugurated the covenant, now as he judges them for their covenant unfaithfulness, he calls heaven and earth to watch. God's people are about to be judged according to the covenant that they made with their God. Now, what right does God have to call for judgment? Who is he to judge these people? We see that in verse 6. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. The Lord is righteous, and he is judge. And then we find that little musical notation there, Selah. It's an instruction to pause and consider. The Lord, who is all holy and righteous, terrible and awful, has come. He has come to judge, and the judgment begins with his people. Habakkuk 2:20 says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And the psalmist puts this little Selah here. Be quiet. Pause. Think about what is going on here. If we are to be silent before the Lord when he is in his holy temple, how much more when he comes down to earth to judge? Our God comes and he has come to judge. And this is what we find him doing in the second section, the middle section of the psalm, in verses 7 through 21. And first we have a reiteration of who it is that he's going to judge. As if we haven't gotten the point so far, verse 7 says, hear, O my people. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Three times thus far, the Lord has made it clear that he is coming to judge, but it's his people he is coming to judge first. But here in verse 7, we see something else. God is not only the judge, he is also the prosecutor. God himself brings forth the charge against his people. And what are the charges? What are the sins for which he is going to accuse his people? Well, the first charge that we see is that of legalism or formalism. We see that in verses 8 through 15. Legalism is a system of religion whereby one seeks to earn favor with God. The Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology defines it this way, which I think is a really good definition. The term legalism commonly denotes preoccupation with form at the expense of substance. Okay. Legalism commonly denotes preoccupation with the form, the outward appearance, the outward actions, without or at the expense of substance. And this preoccupation with the outward form of worship while neglecting the substance is what we find the Lord accusing his people of, beginning in verse 8. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. The Lord does not charge his people with failure to worship. There are certainly times in Israel's history where he could have charged them with that. But that's not what he's accusing them of here. He says, your burnt offerings are continually before me. They are consistent in their worship. It's continually before him. But God says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. And the word accept there would probably be translated better as I will not take. That's the way that the King James, the New King James, and the NSB render that passage. What God is saying there is, even if you didn't bring your offering, I wouldn't go take one out of your house. Right? He says, look, you're bringing it, but that's not what I'm charging you for. And even if you weren't bringing it, I wouldn't go get it myself. I wouldn't go take it from your fold. Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he take the sacrifice for himself? Well, verses 10 through 12 tell us. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Why wouldn't God forcibly take a sacrifice from them if they weren't already giving it? Because it's already his. I mean, he owns everything. He goes on in verse 13, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? I mean, do you think that God is a physical being that really needs these things to sustain himself? He says, I don't need this. And so we need to pause here for a moment. What is the Lord saying to these people? What is he saying to us? What God is saying is he doesn't need you. God does not need you. If you think you're doing God a favor by being here this morning, you're not. God doesn't need you here. If you think that you gave some money to help the old guy out, he doesn't need it. It's already his. If you're here this morning to put a check in a box, to pay your dues, God doesn't need that. God is not lonely and waiting, just hoping somebody will show up to make him feel better. God does not need that. God does not need you. He doesn't need your money. He does not need your worship. There are myriads upon myriads of angels in heaven that worship God far better than any of us can right now. Do you think God needs you? God does not need us. He does not need our stuff. It's already his. He does not need us. We are already his. Just as the potter has power of the clay and whatever he makes is his, everything God has made is his. When we give to God, we are simply giving his stuff back. God does not need you, but you need God. That's what God is trying to communicate to these people. That's what he's trying to communicate to us. Do not think that you're doing God any favors in worship. Verse 14, he goes on, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. What is the worship that pleases God? Does it please God that you showed up? Does it please God that you gave more than the person next to you? Does it please God that your voice sounds better than the person next to you? That's not what pleases God. What pleases God, what is worship that is acceptable to him, is coming to him and acknowledging that we have nothing apart from him. Coming to him, acknowledging that he is the creator, sustainer, ruler, and judge of all things. And coming, knowing that we are desperately in need of his grace and his mercy, his forgiveness, his peace, his strength, and his help. A true worshiper is a beggar. When we come to worship, we don't come to offer God anything. It's already His. We come as a beggar with hands outstretched. And the only thing we could offer if we wanted to is our sinful selves. We come in need of Him. We come begging that He will bless us and give us strength. Anything we have, the Lord has given to us. So God's rebuke is not that His people didn't follow the right liturgy. Right? It wasn't that they didn't observe the right sacrifices at the right time. They were doing all of that stuff. But inwardly, their hearts were far from Him. Inwardly, they did not view Him as the source of every good and perfect gift. They thought they were helping Him out. They thought they were doing Him a favor by bringing these sacrifices to Him. But God didn't need those sacrifices. There's a sense that those sacrifices were really more for the people, right? It was teaching them something, not helping God out. And so that's the first charge that He lays against His people, is the charge of formalism or legalism, a form without substance. The second charge is that of hypocrisy. See that beginning in verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" Now, you might think that when you see that term, the wicked, that we've shifted groups. And in a sense, we have, but we haven't left the people of God. Right? This whole psalm is directed towards the people of God. Now, they might be the people of God in name only, right? Which is what a hypocrite is. But He's still addressing those who profess to be part of His people. And this is clear from what verse 16 says. It's those people who have recited His statutes and taken the covenant upon their lips. It's those that have made a profession of faith. But despite this profession, inwardly, they despise Him. Verse 17, "For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." Although these individuals have professed faith in the Lord, they despise His discipline and His word. And because of this, their lives are not properly ordered and do not match their profession. Verses 18 through 20, we see, "If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." These wicked people have taken God's covenant upon their lips. They have made a profession of faith. They've even gone so far as to memorize God's word. Right? They can recite His statutes and His commands. They can quote them readily. But despite their knowledge and their profession, they openly flout their disobedience before Him. God says, "Thou shalt not steal." They are pleased with thieves. God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." They keep company with adulterers. God says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor." They slander their own brethren. I mean, God's bringing His covenant to bear, right? His commands, His statutes. And He doesn't have to go outside of the Ten Commandments. They've broken all those ten. Here are three right here, the seventh, eighth, and ninth that they've broken. "Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness." They're doing all of these things despite the fact that they have made a profession of faith and that they can quote every one of those commands. How could they possibly live in such a way that is so diametrically opposed to their profession? Verse 21, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself." How could somebody know God's word, profess to believe God's word, and then live in complete disobedience to God's word? Because they thought God was just like them. They thought because they didn't take sin seriously, God didn't take sin seriously. They thought that because God didn't take His covenant seriously, or because they didn't take it seriously, God wouldn't take it seriously. They thought lightly of God and thought He would do the same to them. But God isn't like them. He isn't like us. And he rebukes them. And with heaven and earth as witness, with the covenant as exhibit A and their lives as exhibit B, he lays the charge before them. Our God comes, and our God judges. When we move to the third and final section of the psalm, we actually leave that scene. We leave that courtroom environment. What we've seen in those first two sections are essentially a vision or prophecy of the coming day of the Lord. When God comes to set all things right, when he gathers all people to judge, we've seen that vision in those first two sections. But in verse 22, we're brought back to the here and now. The Lord will one day come, and when he comes, judgment begins with the house of the Lord. But in verse 22, we're commanded, "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." Mark this, consider this, pay attention to what has just gone before. Are you observing the rituals of religion with a cold heart? Are you checking off the boxes and thinking that God is impressed with your spiritual fervor? Don't think for a moment that God is impressed with you. God does not need you. Are you professing one thing with your mouth and professing something different with your life? Do you forget God either internally or externally? If so, the message of this psalm is clear. The message is be afraid. Stand in fear and trembling. Galatians 6 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Whatever a man sows, that he reaps." God says that we should consider this message, lest he tear us apart and there be none to deliver. Being a member of or being associated with the people of God will not excuse anyone on the day of judgment. Having your name on the roll of a church will not excuse you from giving an answer for every idle word, every sinful action. God gathers all of humanity together. He calls heaven and earth to witness, and then he judges those called by his name. That ought to cause us to fear and tremble. It ought to cause us to fear and tremble because every one of us, if we are honest, wrestle with both of the sins he has charged against his people. We all wrestle with formalism or legalism, and we all wrestle with hypocrisy. All of us. Pastor Ben often says we are all recovering Pharisees. What does he mean when he says that? He means that there's a sense of Pharisee in every one of our hearts that's looking for the legality of it. You know, how can I check off the right boxes so everything's okay? Right? Forget the heart stuff. I just want to check off. You tell me what I have to do. There's a little Pharisee in every one of us. But all of us also fail to live in accordance with our profession. I mean, it's easy when we come to church and we put on our Sunday best and we're around believers, but how do we act in the workplace? How do we act in the home? How do we act out there in the world? Do people look at us and say, that person's got to be a Christian, right? They're living in complete accordance with everything the Bible says. I don't think there's any of us who could say that we meet that picture. This is why both of these sins are encountered early on in Christian's journey to the celestial city in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. As Christian starts off on his way, he's going down the walled path, and two people hop over the wall. One's named Formalism. One's named Hypocrisy. Why does Bunyan do that? Because Bunyan knows people. And Bunyan knows Christians. And you know that all of us struggle with both, formalism and hypocrisy. If we are guilty of not just one of the charges in the psalm, but both of them, what hope is there? Our only hope is for God himself to not only be the judge the jury and the prosecutor, but for him also to be our advocate, our defense attorney to step in for us. And this is why Jesus came in the incarnation. He came born of a woman that he might be identified with us. He lived a perfect life in perfect obedience to all of those covenant requirements so that that life could be credited to us. And then he stepped in and he took the punishment that we deserved. He paid our debt. And now he stands between us and a perfect, holy, righteous God. So that when God looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. If that advocate is not there, if we think we're going to get some other court-appointed attorney, that's not going to work out so well. The only advocate that we can hope for is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is both God and man, who is perfect in his righteousness and obedience, and he can stand before us because he took his sins upon himself, our sins upon himself. Now, up to this point in the psalm, you may have noticed that despite the entirety of the human race being gathered, God doesn't judge those wicked pagan nations over there. Not in this psalm. God deals with his people. So you might expect there to be another stanza, another section where he really lets the unbelievers have it. But we don't have that. Now, it's not because he's not going to judge them. Right? God is going to judge them. And in fact, what he's doing is demonstrating to them the severity with which he will judge them. He's gathered all of humanity together. So picture yourself as an unbeliever at the great day of judgment. And you're watching the people of God get hammered. Are you going to find that encouraging? Or are you going to think, if he judges his own people that way, how's he going to judge me? Right, this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? I mean, that's the message for the unbelievers. This is a hard message for the people of God. Imagine if you're outside the people of God hearing the judgment of God's people. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God so judges his own people, how much more severely will he judge those who reject him and scorn him in this life? Thomas Watson, noting in his work on the Ten Commandments on 1 Peter 4, he says, if God thrashes wheat, he will burn the chaff. If the godly suffer castigation, the wicked shall suffer condemnation. If he mingle his people's cup with wormwood, he will mingle the wicked's cup with fire and brimstone. We will all give an account, and judgment will begin with the people of God. And we will all stand guilty. And if we do not have the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing before us, there is no hope. And for those that are not part of his people, when they're watching that judgment, they ought to be rightly terrified. But the great news for you and for me is that the Lord speaks this message today. We are not yet standing before the judge of all the earth. And that's if you're a believer or an unbeliever. This is good news. Right? It's good news you're hearing this message now and not then. If you're a Christian and there are elements of formalism and hypocrisy in your life, let today be the day of repentance. If you're not a Christian, let today be the day of your repentance. Right? God has graciously given this message now, in time. I mean in time in two different senses. In time, in history, right? He's given it in history before the end of history, but he's also given it in time because you're still breathing. There's still a chance for you to repent. God in his grace and mercy is warning all, believer and unbeliever, that there is a coming day of judgment when all will stand before him. And what does true repentance look like? What does it mean for us to truly repent? We see that in verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. How do you repent, biblically speaking? You stop trusting in your own strength. You turn to God and acknowledge that anything you have is a gift from Him. You offer Him the only sacrifice a sinful creature can, and that is thanksgiving. Recognizing that we don't bring anything to the table except our sin. Right? We come as beggars before Him. And anything we have, we ought to thank Him for it. And once we've done that, we walk in obedience to Him, knowing that that too is a gift from His hand. We thank Him for everything He's done for us. Then we live in obedience, recognizing that even our obedience is a gift from Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a fearful message for your people. It is fearful to think that we will all stand before you and give an account for every thought and word and deed. And yet we are so thankful that at the end of that judgment, there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For you have poured out your wrath that we deserve upon Him. Father, I ask that you would help all of us to repent of the sins of formalism and hypocrisy. Help us to put those things to death. Father, we pray that you would so open the eyes of unbelievers that they might be awakened to the reality of the judgment, that they would go fleeing from that judgment as Christian fled from his home when he heard the message, that they would pursue you in righteousness and faith and love, realizing that everything is a gift from you, for you are worthy of all honor and all praise and all adoration. For you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.